We are in volume 3 of Light for Life, The Mystery Lived. Okay, we're looking at now chapter 3, Growth in the Spiritual Life. So the previous chapters were about the initial stages of our return to God. Most importantly, our repentance, right, and turning back toward Him and reaching out to Him, and wonderful discussions in those first two chapters. Now in chapter 3, this is page 52 of volume 3. In chapter 3 of volume 3, we hear about growth in the spiritual life. And then these next few chapters are devoted to this subject, the growth in the spiritual life and the various stages. Page 52 at the top. Physical life is a two-sided coin. We are growing, evolving, becoming, yet we remain the same person from the moment of conception. The same thing happens in theosis, or the spiritual life. It is a process incorporated into Christ from our baptism. We are a new creation in Him, yet we must grow in what we have become. We are called to cooperate more and more with the Holy Spirit through synergy, that is, working together, we talk about that word, and to be transfigured in the Lord. This implies a growth or evolution as in the physical life. However, since this life is not physical, it cannot be measured easily, nor should we attempt to measure our own growth. That is for our spiritual father and mother to do. The fathers of the church, in unison with spiritual writers and other Christian traditions and even other religions, do speak of several phases of growth in theosis, which occur when people take their spiritual lives seriously. Stages of spiritual life in the New Testament. The bottom here. Stages of spiritual life in the New Testament. So the New Testament talks about spiritual growth in these stages of childhood to adult. The scriptures describe the believer's state of awareness and practice in terms of levels of growth and maturity. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we see the distinction between infancy and more mature stages expressed as a progression from basic faith to a deeper understanding. Quote, about this, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain, for you have become sluggish in hearing. Although you should be teachers by this time, you need to have someone teach you again the basic elements of the utterances of God. You need milk and not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk lacks experience of the words of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties are trained by practice to discern good and evil. Therefore, let us leave behind the basic teaching about Christ and advance to maturity without laying the foundation all over again of repentance from dead works. That's right. Of giving up on circumcision, the kosher laws to save you and all that, and faith in God, right, relying upon Christ, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, baptism and chrismation, which will give you, of course, through Eucharist, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And we shall do this, God permitting, if there is time, and he goes on, right? So you remember, as you read the epistle of Hebrews, he's got a lot he wants to talk about, and he says, we've got some big stuff to cover, but unfortunately, you're not yet ready for it, though you should be by now. So he talks about these stages of growth, the early stages. Notice the repentance. That repentance, basic faith, mysteries of initiation, and understanding of the church's eschatological teaching are connected to infancy in the Christian life, not maturity. That is what we profess in the creed before our baptism. It is the baby food of Christianity. The more solid food in Hebrews is to be understood, is to understand the mystery of Christ as the eternal high priest in the new covenant and our sharing in it through him, and to express our understanding through commitment to the body of Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, So there's the Epistle to the Hebrews, which a subject we can't discuss in detail tonight, obviously has a lot of great deep things to talk about. These were Jewish Christians who were in danger of apostasy, of slipping back into Judaism, away from Christianity. And so the author here, most likely Paul, writes to them and encourages them in their journey of faith, not to, of course, apostatize. Page 53 at the bottom. Elsewhere, we find the same image of milk versus solid food in St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, etc. Page 54. People who are infants in Christ are not simply unaware of the higher doctrines of Christianity. They actually live at the level of the body or flesh, unaffected by the Spirit of God within them. In chapter 1, we mentioned the threefold dimension of a human being as body, soul, spirit, or flesh, mind, heart. The God-given order of human behavior, we noted, is that the body be under the direction of the mind, that is the soul, and the mind be governed by the spirit. Here the same description of man is employed. The spiritual infant is described as a person who lives carelessly on the bodily or fleshly level, not yet even functioning under the direction of the mind or soul, the intellect. So someone may do things because of bodily yearnings, even though in the spirit they feel a sense that it's wrong, and their intellect tells them it's wrong. But they go ahead and do it anyway because, well, it feels good, right? Someone might know that a particular addiction they have. You can talk to them and say, I know, I shouldn't do it. I know it's going to kill me, but what can I do about it? Right? So they may even have a spiritual aspect to it. They know this is contrary to God's will. They know they're hurting themselves, and yet they continue to do it. And intellectually, they know they're hurting themselves, right? And they know that this is against God's will. They feel it in their spirit. They know it intellectually. It's a bad idea, and yet their body overpowers both their intellect and their spirit. Following the example of St. Paul in the New Testament, we can draw a rough parallel between the stages of physical life and the dimensions of spiritual maturity. We are born again to God in baptism. In spiritual infancy, we learn the basics of Christian teachings and practice. We mature as the focus of attention of our spiritual effort shifts from being body-centered to being soul or mind-centered, then to being spirit, that is heart-centered. Actually, we are integrating these dimensions. So it's not that you're leaving, disregarding your body and then disregarding your intellect, but rather all of these things are being integrated and ordered hierarchically so that your spirit governs your intellect and your intellect governs your body, as opposed to your body governing your intellect and your intellect governing your spirit, right? Now, we're all familiar with this, right? This is how we fall into sin. I don't know about you. I fall into sin about 3,000 times a day, okay? But this is how it happens, right? We say we feel like we need this thing. I want this thing. I have a physical urge for this thing. So then you reason with your intellect often, and you let your body govern your intellect. So that your intellect then reasons and says, this thing is good for me. It couldn't hurt just this one time. It probably is really a good idea, right? We intellectually work it out in our mind so that, yeah, this is okay. And then often we even can corrupt our spirit, right? We can quench the spirit within us so that we can't even hear the voice, right? And we convince ourselves spiritually that this thing is okay. As by God's grace, we gain control of ourselves as fleshly creatures, we submit our bodily nature to the mind, soul, reason, or integrate it properly, depending on our perspective, then we gain control of ourselves as rational thinking creatures, submitting this to the direction of the spirit. And finally, submitting our spiritual heart totally to the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. The stages are briefly described here and will be dealt with at a greater length in subsequent chapters, indicating the issues, practices, and growth challenges proper to each. Children are body-centered. They learn to do things with their bodies, controlling and coordinating, making their bodies do what they want them to do. They function at the level of reward and punishment, pain and pleasure. They are physically oriented and cannot really deal with concept of abstract thought. Think of a 2 or 3 year old, for example, where you can see this in the extreme. Childhood is a time to be trained and disciplined so that they can develop good habits, cleanliness, care for the body, proper eating habits, etc. Much the same process occurs at the first stage of spiritual life. We accept to deal with ourselves as fleshly creatures, training our bodies to submit to the Lord, that we not be driven and controlled by sin, our appetites, or passions. People at this stage are termed carnal or fleshly, sarkihi, by Paul. The person is very concerned with law and tends to be at the level of compliance, reward, punishments, and his or her morality. Attention is focused on doing. As we become teenagers, that is the second stage, we use our minds more. We become able to deal with concepts, ideas, and ideals. However, everything tends to be seen in terms of black and white, and values are not consistently internalized. Adolescents are mind-centered, idealistic, yet not too realistic. We think that we have all the answers, or at least more than our elders. It is the age of role-playing, experimentation with different selves, and the influence of peer pressure. Teenage morality tends to be at a level of identification. When a certain view of the spirit is salient in the conscious, then behavior follows that role. But this is not stabilized or nor consistent. Much of this applies to the person at the second stage of spiritual growth. Paul refers to such a person as rational, logical, or soul-centered, psikihi. Attention is focused on the thinking or feeling. Unfortunately, the modern Western world erroneously tends to view this level as the ideal, the most mature, totally ignoring the deeper dimension of spirit, heart, values. Science and education are seen to be the ultimate solution to all problems, and individualism is the result. Adulthood involves recognizing the center of integration as being the spirit, rather than the body or the soul, the intellect. Adults discern not merely right and wrong, but also appropriate and inappropriate, timely and untimely. Here a person is able to surrender totally to the other and others, to make the integrated gift of self, to enter into communion. Paul refers to these people as spiritual or spirit-centered pnevmiki. Morality is at the level of internalized values and consistency with them, a knowledge by experience of what is right and just. This stage centers on being more than doing. So, and the catechism is going to go on and talk about these things in detail, but just in case these things are kind of abstract for you, the idea of body and soul and spirit, right off the bat, is already foreign to most people's minds. Most people talk about we are body and soul, right? And that's perfectly fine if you understand the idea of soul as having two aspects to it, that is an intellect and a spirit, right? But typically, that's about, in the Western world and in the secular world, as the book describes here, that's not the step that most people take with it. It's rather we are body and soul, which boils down to, in most people's minds, simply, I have a body and I'm alive. And that's about it. And if you ask someone to describe what's in your head, what is your mind? Well, they're kind of not really sure. You know, what is a spirit? What is that? There's some confusion there. So it's helpful, as St. Paul does, is to lay this out in a tripartite manner, as we did, and to talk about spiritual growth or righteousness or sin or falling from God as ways in which these three parts of our existence are not working or are working the proper or improper way. So, for example, if... you hear, it says here in the second paragraph that people who are logical have not yet reached where they need to be.
What? Are you telling me you mean I thought if I'm logical, that's the most ideal thing, to be logical. Okay, let me give you an example of what it means here. It's not simply, I mean, rational or logical is something that is negative. It's simply inadequate. Okay, it's not negative, it's good. Just like these stages of growth in the human body, the basic stage of childhood, you can't just bear a teenager, right? Think of the nightmare in the home, right? The mother bore a teenager. So, but the child grows into the teenage stage. And if they don't have that childhood, they're not going to survive as a teenager in that middle road, the young adult stage. But they also need the young adult stage to develop into an adult. Okay, and you could divide this even further, or you could just talk about, you could give up on the divisions, talk about a process of growth, right? You can't start running until you've learned how to walk. And you typically can't walk very well unless you learn how to crawl, right? And so when someone's crawling, it's not that there's something wrong with crawling. Crawling's an important stage that helps you learn how to walk. And walking is not, there's nothing wrong with walking. Walking is very good. It's the thing that allows you to learn how to run. And so these are very important stages. As I was reading through these chapters here, I was thinking how someone could maybe hear these words almost critically of, hey, I'm at that stage. Or maybe in a condescending way of thinking, boy, too bad people don't get out of that stage a little sooner. It would be nice to just skip that stage altogether. No. These are all very important stages. As the Catechism will talk about, we're all really in many ways in all three of these stages, at various stages of our life from day to day. You know, one day you might drop back to infancy, right? And you go back. It happens, right? I know it happens for me. Okay. So an example of allowing the spirit to guide your intellect. You may have a, and this is in spiritual direction. I was just talking to someone today about this. If someone asks me about a decision in life, a lot of times someone come and ask, I got a phone call today, someone want to ask about, you know, some decisions to make. And they were very important intellectual decisions and options. And this person would be perfectly happy with me sharing this with you as well. And what often is the best thing to say to a person who comes to you with some very good choices, I think A might be good, but then B seems like a much more logical option. But then there's C, and C seems like, you know, maybe that's the best option. And what the spiritual director is supposed to do in these circumstances is to say, well, what do you want to do? Oh, well, I didn't think about that one. What do you mean, what I want to do? Well, which of these three things do you want to do? And they might say, I don't want to do any of them. Okay, let's set those aside then, right? So, what is in your heart? What do you feel God drawing you to? Not what is necessarily logical, right? I need to go to get this degree in college. So, and I got to go to this college so I can get this degree so I can make this amount of money, so that I can have this kind of a house and da 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 blah, 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 right? Say, well, why do you want to do that? Right? Let's lift up the hood and what's going on in there? Why do you want to do that? What's your interest? Someone who's trying to live as a good Christian, living a good Christian life, and that describes everyone here, trying to discern God's will in their life, is typically someone who often will get caught in this conundrum of this choice versus that choice and this choice. And I And it's a lot of times it's these logical arguments. Your intellect is wrestling with these different topics and ways of choices and this choice. And what we need to often do is simply ask, what is God willing me to do? And someone say, well, how do I know that? Well, if you're trying to act in accordance with God's will, if you love God and you are trying to walk in his way and you are praying on a daily basis for him to discern his will to you, well, he's going to discern it to you typically through your heart. The Holy Spirit will speak to your spirit. And as Elijah heard, it's often a little whispering voice in the cave, right? Which is overpowered by the storm of this life and the fire and all this stuff, right? Elijah went out, there's an earthquake, and there was this. God wasn't there, right? So we need to often in our spiritual life, and this is something I imagine you do as well. I have to deal with this constantly. I'm thinking about this choice. I'm thinking about that thing. I'm thinking about this. What should I do? What do I want to do? And now you can't ask a 2-year-old, what do you want to do? And then give them the candy bar for dinner, right? But when you're dealing with someone who has some spiritual maturity, which is, again, everyone here, you know what I'm talking about, is that you often find yourselves in these conundrums of logical debates, and you just got to follow your heart. You know, you got to follow your heart. I remember one time, and I mentioned to you, spiritual direction can come in all sorts of different ways. I was trying to figure out which seminary God was calling me to. I went off to a monastery to just spend time where I could think, right? Just thinking. So I knew that God called me to this seminary or that seminary. It was one of the two. It just wasn't clear yet. So I spent months in the seminary, in the monastery, out in the desert, walking in the desert, praying, God, which one do you want me to go to? Is it A or is it B? Then I bumped into a friend, and she said, why do you want to go to a seminary? I said, well, because I want to study scripture. And she said, well, why don't you just do that? Oh. And then the light turned on, right? What she did is she popped open the hood of the car and said, let's look underneath. Let's talk about what's really going on here. Why do you want to go to a seminary? Not which seminary you want to go. Why do you want to go to a seminary? I want to study scripture. Oh, well, then why not just do that? Oh, I never thought about that. I guess I could do that. Because that's really what I want to do. And I suppose I didn't even think about that, right? My intellect was busy with all these different options. And the spirit was being, the voice of the spirit was being drowned out by my intellect choosing, which is the most logical thing, right? And so that's what I went to do. Not that I'm a spiritual person by any means. I had this friend of mine tell me after all this time in the monastery. So, but this is the best advice we can often give to someone who is trying to live in accordance with God's will. They've moved beyond, at least they've moved for the most part beyond the infancy stage or the fleshly stage of just fighting against the passions of this sin versus that sin. But they're now living a Christian life. They're attending church. They're walking the ways of Christ. They're reading scripture. They're developing. And then they find themselves at a kind of a crossroads in life. And then they end up in this kind of conundrum. And what happens is a lot of times is they forget that they're tripartite. They need to look to the heart and say, what is God leading me to do? And sometimes it doesn't seem logical. Right? Maybe it's not a logical choice. You know, I could have maybe answered and said, yeah, but going and studying scripture, I mean, what would I do? How would I make money? How could I be this? How could I? All of a sudden the intellect comes back, right? What about this? What about that? No. Shh. God will take care of everything. God will take care of everything, right? Those things will be taken care of when you need them. And so this is what the catechism is
trying to convey here. All right, so now the Catechism then on page 56 talks about various spiritual writers throughout the church history. You can read that on your own. It gives you a nice little chart about that, of these three stages. Basically what the Catechism is trying to show you is that for the most part, over and over, you find in spiritual writings about spiritual development, starting with St. Paul all the way through up until relatively recently, you find this idea of these three stages. At the bottom there, page 56, different authors often ascribe the same particular aspect to different stages. This is because we do not progress mechanically from one stage to another, right? It's not like you suddenly go from childhood to adolescent and from adolescent to adult. This is we have lines in the chart, right, to make it so we can work it out and talk about it. But in the end, this is a seamless growth. This is because we do not progress mechanically from one stage to another. In our spiritual life, we may progress from beginner to advanced, but our response to the circumstances of life may return us to an earlier level of maturity, not only once, but several times, right? We might find ourselves walking along just fine in the later stages of spiritual life, and all of a sudden one day we find ourselves dealing with something that we really shouldn't be dealing with. We're all the way back to our childhood on this particular passion or something. Page 57, third paragraph. In the following three chapters, we are going to examine each stage briefly to give you an idea of the potential for spiritual growth in the Christian life. This is not meant to propose a standard against which we should measure ourselves. You will find traits of each stage in yourself. This is normal, for hopefully we are living, growing, and changing. We function at all three levels, but will tend to be centered at one of them. In any case, it is better to let one's spiritual guide do the discerning. We certainly must not attempt to analyze or judge the spiritual growth of others. So this chapter here is basically an introduction to the next three chapters of the book, the last three chapters, which then talk about these three stages that we just outlined, the infancy or childhood stage, the adolescence, and then the adulthood, or the fleshly stage, the mind or intellectually centered stage, and then the spiritual stage. All right. Page 60. The first steps in the spiritual journey. So this is, of the next three chapters, this is the first step chapter, and this is about spiritual beginnings. So remember the previous chapters we had talked about repentance and change of life and baptism into Christ, and then now what? You know, what happens next? What do we do then? And then the Catechism is now talking about the development as a Christian in the Christian life. How do you progress once you are in the church or baptized in the church? Then what happens? What do you do? And how do things develop and change? So this first stage, the first steps, almost like baby steps, right? The first steps in the spiritual journey. The first stage of the spiritual life, which may occur at any time of our physical life, right? Someone might repent from some pagan religion or something when they're 5 or when they're 85. The first stage of spiritual life, which may occur at any time of our physical life, marks a turning point from spiritual infancy to spiritual childhood. In its first step is the choice we make to start taking our relationship with God seriously. It is a time when we start doing something about spiritual growth. It is the only stage in which what we do is the center of what is happening. It is the choice for God and against sin and the passions. Thus, some fathers call this stage praxis, the active life, the practical life. It is the time in which we try to gain control of ourselves to master our body, our physicalness. Like physical childhood, this first stage centers on the bodily, fleshly dimension of our life. We are trying to subject the body to the soul or mind or rational dimension, the intellect. We are beginning to live out the commitment of baptism in which we die and rise with Christ, born again. The old self must be put to death, and the new self be created by the Father. All of this is the central feature of this first stage. It is a deep healing, a reorientation, a death and rebirth. In it, Our sinfulness is put to death and the passions healed. Usually the process of repentance begins in earnest here. In the growing awareness of God's beauty, holiness, goodness, and love for us, our imperfections become clearer. In the light of his love, our sinfulness stands out. We become aware of how much more we were created to be, right? Our potential. We try more conscientiously, to fulfill the commandments, to be obedient to the will of God. Persons at this beginning of their spiritual life are often immersed in a reward-punishment mentality. Typically, they will avoid sin so as not to go to hell, and will keep the commandments so as to go to heaven or to be rewarded. This is often all they are capable of at this point, and God accepts them where they are, but with invitations to grow deeper by seeing our thoughts and actions as signs of the depths of our relationship with him. What follows represents an ideal, mature view of sin and the passions as described in the tradition to which the believer moves during this first stage. In the early church, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament was frequently used as a primer for teaching the godly life to catechumens. Life comes from seeking God's way. These works assert, and that is a treasure more valuable than God's way. These works assert, and that is a treasure more valued than gold, virtues like honesty, trustworthiness, generosity, discretion, are the works of one who fears the Lord. And here's a nice quote from Proverbs summing this point up. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to the wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his saints. So as I'm sure you've all read the book of Proverbs, if you haven't, you should read it now. And if you haven't read it in a long time, I recommend reading it regularly. It's a beautiful book, very sound wisdom for the Christian in all stages of life. But the primary focus of the book of Proverbs, as with the rest of the wisdom literature, is the education of the youth. The education of the young man as he's going out into the world. What kind of a wife should you choose? What kind of a job should you choose, career? What should you seek in life? What kind of friends should you hang out with, associate with? That's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell, right? It covers all of these topics, and it's directed toward that young man before he's going to leave the home and go out into the world. I think before we send our kids off to high school and college, especially, they should read the book of Proverbs maybe 3,000 times. Page 61 at the bottom. Using the tools for spiritual growth. Persons at this stage should get more serious about receiving the mysteries with regularity, the sacraments. As they do, their perceptions of these realities will deepen. They may have been attending the divine liturgy on the Lord's Day primarily, on Sunday, as an obligation binding under sin. They should be helped to understand more fully what happens during the liturgy, seeing God's gift in it, leading to an increased desire to participate. They should receive communion regularly, preparing carefully for it by prayer and fasting, seeing it as making the church the body of Christ. They should definitely begin to frequent the mystery of repentance, that is confession, so as to experience the healing power and acceptance of Christ's love. They must strive to become more integrated into the life of the church on a regular, disciplined basis. As believers gradually come to see what God has in store for his people, the Bible will begin to mean more to them. At this stage, people should discipline themselves to regular contact with the scriptures, both in listening to them, proclaimed, and explained in church, as well in private reading. They learn to hear God speaking here and now to them as individuals and as a community. They will want to know what he has to say in order to orient their lives to it. The scriptures also teach them how God normally relates to people, what he expects in the relationship, on what happens in that relationship, making their own spiritual progress more understandable. In those sacred pages, God also reveals himself so that people can fall more deeply in love with him. Spiritual reading should also be directed towards books on the spirituality and Christian life, as well as the lives of the saints, right? Examples of those who have gone before us. This provides a healthy model and direction toward what they are attempting to accomplish. At the beginning of our spiritual journey, personal prayer will tend to be vocal, using set formulas. It'll be used frequently to create recollection, fight temptation, and keep God in mind. The most important aspect of prayer at this stage of the spiritual life is that we grow from praying when we feel like it to establishing a discipline or regularity in prayer. The beginner in fasting may see himself as accomplishing great feats in the spiritual struggle. However, the fathers insist fasting, while a value in itself, is not something to boast of in front of God, for it is simply a tool for training those who desire self-restraint. The ascetic should not feel proud because he fasts, but with faith in God, he should think only of reaching his goal. The Christian must come to see fasting as primarily a means to acquire self-control and discipline, to break attachments. Almsgiving will tend to be somewhat mechanical and depersonalized, viewed as what a good Christian ought to do rather than expression of the communion existing between all God's creation. A commitment to practicing these tools at this level helps us grow to a more mature perception of their true value by developing self-discipline in us. We already talked about this, so prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. As we continue our spiritual journey, things begin to happen inside. A new world of awareness of God starts to unfold. First of all, we hopefully develop a sense of penthos, compunction. We begin to realize how much God loves us and how little we care in return. We are much like the teenager who is totally overwhelmed when he finally realizes how much his parents really love him. The result is often tears of joy and sorrow mixed together. This cleanses us and moves us to do more to get closer to God. Spiritual warfare. Those who have decided to lead a spiritual life must realize that they are only at the beginning of a lifelong task. St. Paul compared the journey of theosis to a race begun, but not yet completed. He depicted himself as straining ahead in the race for the finish, the prize being the resurrection. While a person may begin with a good resolve, we are all too easily led off the path by a particular sin, a lessening of the commitment, and even of faith. As Christ warned in the parable of the sower, there are many obstacles to stifle the flowering of a mature Christian life. Elsewhere, St. Paul uses the image of a spiritual battle, one which many Eastern writers have taken up as a representation of the struggle to keep the commandments. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? Ephesians 6. Not only have we been clothed in one who has overcome the prince of this world, we have also been charged to continue in our own lives his campaign against the enemy. This spiritual warfare is described as a constant struggle, demanding continual watchfulness and unremitting vigilance. The person striving to live according to the gospel is described in the literature as constantly an arena in which the devil ceaselessly prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. A good example of this, as it goes on, talks about Christ in the desert, right? If the devil was willing to try and test Christ, what do you think he's going to try and do with you, right? What does he do with us on a daily basis? Page 66, the world, the flesh, and the devil. One frequently repeated outline of the forces involved in the spiritual warfare has been in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. While not approached in any systematic manner in scriptures, the elements in this delineation are each treated in the New Testament. Do not be conformed to this world. As we study the tradition, it becomes clear that when the scriptures refer to the world as godless, They're not speaking of the material world, which comes from God, or humanity in general. Rather, the world is a value system which sees the creation rather than the creator as the giver of all good gifts. Things exist without reference to God as their author and the one to whom they tend. In this world, real life has nothing to do with serving God. It may be directly opposed to him or may simply ignore him. In either case, he is not the center of it. Next section on page 67. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this is the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the tradition, flesh does not simply refer to the body, nor even to human nature. Rather, beginning with the New Testament, the tradition uses this term to mean whatever within us is broken, separated from God, functioning apart from him, and therefore acting in opposition to his kingdom. The term flesh refers to that deep-seated and universal disorder in the human condition by which body and mind are often at war with the spirit, right? We may feel that this is not right, but we can't put our finger on it, right? This is not good. I shouldn't do this, or that is not a right action. That's our heart speaking to us. But often our body then will overpower that voice. And as our body and the passions begin to yearn for this thing, we start to reason intellectually, right? Our body starts to war against that little voice saying, I don't think this is right. This doesn't seem to be in accordance with the will of God. And so then we start to intellectually reason and justify the yearnings of our body. Maybe this is good. That voice I hear, quiet now. No, that is a good thing, because if I do that, this will happen and this will happen. Often the end justifies the means comes in here, right? I'm able to speak of these things in such detail because I deal with this on a daily basis, so experienced. All right. Page 67, give no opportunity to the devil. Our society has mixed feelings about the demonic. Many believers included see the concept of a personal force of evil as antiquated and medieval. Others have a fascination with it. Next paragraph, the scriptures and the entire tradition are firm in saying that this Christian, as a follower of Christ, is by definition at war with the devil, the prince of this world, who we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world, rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6. Page 68. The fruit of spiritual life, sobriety and discernment. As we come to realize what is actually occurring in our lives, we become aware of what is around us and in us. We begin to look at life critically in a positive sense to become more aware of what helps us toward the goal and what hinders us. This is what the fathers describe as nepsis, sobriety. We become aware of the fact that we are engaged in a struggle, an unseen warfare. We intuit that we are not, in fact, in Disneyland, and that all is not as it should be. We develop a sense of alertness, watchfulness, wakefulness to ward off the attacks of the enemy meant to distract us from our spiritual journey. Be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter. This is the spirit of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus gave us in Matthew's gospel. Right? Be ready at all times. Be vigilant. The next two chapters go on, and we would not be able to cover them in enough detail in the time we have left, so we'll stop there. But I would encourage you to go back now and read these two chapters on your own, looking closely at those passages that we slowed down and read together, and highlight, as I've highlighted in mine, highlight in yours, underline, make some notes. There might be a particular insight in a chapter or a paragraph that I didn't mention that you might find very helpful that I didn't, notice, So make sure, don't just rely upon my reading of the book to you of a couple of paragraphs here and there, but please make sure you go back and look carefully at these two chapters, it's important especially to read carefully the chapter 3, which will give you kind of the foundation of the next three chapters, that the three stages of infancy or childhood, stage 1, stage 2, that intellectual stage or the teenager stage, and then the adult stage, the spiritual stage. Okay. And also I'd remind you, as you're reading these, you want to be careful not to, you know, pin yourself down in one of these stages and say, ah, I'm in that stage, or, oh, I'm in that stage, right? No, how many of us even as adults still often act like children, right? In some ways in good and some ways in bad ways, right? So we're constantly growing in our lives. And so what we want to do is, as we're reading these chapters here, is not become self-critical, and especially not to become critical of others around us, right? Say, ah, now I understand what's wrong with my friend, right? No, but rather these chapters are intended to help us understand that just like there is physical development in our human experience, there is spiritual development. And you can't hope to suddenly jump to mature adulthood the day after you're born, right? None of us can. In fact, you'd be a very strange adult if you did that, right? You need the stages of infancy and childhood in order to move into that adolescent stage and function there and develop further there so that you can move and develop into the stage of adulthood, right? This is what we all need. And so we can find ourselves, as the Catechism said, we might find ourselves in these chapters, say, oh, that sounds like me yesterday. Oh, that sounds like me, you know, maybe a week ago. Or, oh, I remember when I was kind of like that maybe a year ago. But then I seemed to do that yesterday, didn't I? So we can find ourselves vacillating back and forth as we're growing. And these chapters, I think, will be very helpful for all of us to read through, to be aware of the stages of spiritual development, the various tools that are available to help us, and of course, the various pitfalls along the way. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.